Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. It's a phrase that's well known. David at this point is pretty big. What we have been reading for the past several weeks have been the triumphs of David's kingdom as he has conquered nation after nation after nation. Everybody surrounding Israel is at this point bringing tribute to David. He is the king of all the kings in the area. He is the sovereign king, and everybody else is a vassal state to him. It is sort of akin to when the English Empire spread across the world, and though they were self-governed colonies for the most part, they were still subservient to England, so that they said the sun never sets on the British Empire. Right, because it spanned the entire globe. Well, of course, not the case, because we won our independence, and then nation after nation did. But at this point in David's career, he's sitting on the top. He's climbed that, not corporate ladder, he's climbed the kingdom ladder all the way to the top, and he has defeated everybody below him because God's hand of blessing has been upon him. So he's at a great place. However, there's another old saying. It says, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. We say that because as we've watched world history go on, the more power people have accumulated, the more corrupt they tend to become. Nobody uses power well. That's why our founding fathers split the power up between the three branches of government, because they said nobody should have all of this. They can't be trusted with it. And our government is really a design built on a mistrust of power. Or I should say a mistrust of people in power, because the more power you get, the more corrupt with it you tend to become. And so David is at that point. He's huge. He's powerful. His reach extends all the way north to the Euphrates River, all the way down close to Egypt, and all the way out to the desert on the eastern side of Israel. That expands for 1,000 miles in that direction before you start hitting Babylon and India. He's huge. And he's bringing a wealth of money into the country through all the tribute that he is collecting. And so, but he has one loose end that he's got to wrap up. And that is what we began in chapter 10, because as he sent on an envoy to the king of the Ammonites, because Nahash had died and his son Hanun took his place, David sent envoys to Hanun to console him and to reaffirm David's loyalty to this new young king. Well, the new young king didn't take it that way. He thought David was sending spies in to ascertain the strength of his military and the status of his cities and all these things. And so he humiliated David's envoys. Remember, he cut off half their beards and cut off their robes at the midsection. They had to wait at Jericho for a while until their beards regrew. And so I'm just going to, you know, when I come back, that's 2 weeks, guys. Come on, I want to see what kind of beards you can grow in 2 weeks, okay? We'll just see how bushy everybody can get. Get some nice, good facial growth going here. And maybe I'll just let mine grow too, and when I come back, I'll look like Grizzly Adams. The last time I shaved this off, I think you were 2 years old. And you screamed at me. You did. I walked out of the bathroom, and he looked up and went, "Ah!" So I don't know who that is. So I probably won't take it off. So anyway, when David sent his men to attack Hanun, the king of the Amorites, Hanun had hired the Syrians from the north. And so David had a series of engagements with the Syrians that led with David's conquering of Hadadezer, the king of Syria, as well as the king of Zobah and several other kingdoms up in the north. So that incident led to David conquering even more territory and bringing in more vassal states to his kingdom. Well, now, because he got detoured and went up north and attacked the Syrians, he still has the Ammonites over there and he has to deal with them. Because as a matter of honor, you can't let a neighboring kingdom treat your envoys that way and get away with it, because then everybody would be rising up against you, and then it's just work, work, work all the time. Right? So he sends out an army back to the Ammonites, and he's going to deal with them this time, in the spring of the year. This is probably within a year or so of the events of the last chapter. We are looking at somewhere around maybe 17, 18, maybe as many as 20 years, not quite 20 years into David's reign. So he has been king over Judah, at least Judah, for the last 17, 18 years. He's been the king over all Israel for the last 10 years. We're about halfway through David's life, or David's reign as a king at this point. And he is at the peak. He's at the top. So in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites, and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So there's the situation. This deal with the Ammonites still has to be taken care of. So David is sending Joab and the army, not just the standing army. David did maintain a small force of professional soldiers, but it also says that he's sending out Joab, his servants, and all Israel. So David has blown the trumpet in Israel. He has summoned all of the men from Israel, so every family would be required to contribute a man to the army. And those men went off to the Ammonites. They crossed the Jordan River to the east, and they have been ransacking some of the smaller towns, but they have also besieged the city of Rabbah. So as we talked about last time, besieging a city was a long and costly ordeal, but it really was the only way to defeat a walled city. So everybody around Rabbah, all the inhabitants of the small towns, would flee into the city. So you have to kind of imagine, we in America here have not built walls around our cities for centuries. Maybe the original settlements like Jamestown and Roanoke, they had trees that they would stand up on end, and they would build a little bit of a fort around the city. But you have to imagine stone walls 20 or 30 feet thick enough that you have rooms inside of them and passageways. These are major fortifications, and they are extremely strong, and they are tall also. So you might have walls that are 30 or 40 feet tall, as well as 20, maybe 30 feet thick. That's not easy to get through them. And on top of the walls, you have the palisades and all the embattlements so that soldiers on top of the wall can hide behind a rock and they can fling arrows at you, they can fling rocks at you. They probably have got vats full of boiling oil up there that they can throw down on anybody getting too close. So it's a major ordeal to attack a city that has walls like a major city. So you can imagine if Peru had walls, and it wouldn't have walls around the whole city. They'd be around the inner part of the city. Okay? Because when they built the walls, then the city would grow outside of that, and you'd have the suburbs around it. But you can imagine everybody from La Salle, Peru, and maybe even Mendota and Troy Grove, and all these towns that are close by, if the Canadians were invading, as we talked about a few weeks ago, and we all run to Peru, and we go inside the walls. So the population of that city swells for, what's Peru's population right now? It's about 16, 17,000. So you can imagine Peru swelling from 17,000 up to about 45, 50,000 people because we all flee there to try to protect ourselves. And guess what, guys, when we get there, we got to take up our weapons and get up on top of the walls. We're not just going to hide there and do nothing. They're going to put us to work. So now you have this population suddenly swelling, and you've got soldiers enough to just line every inch of the walls. So when Joab's men get there, how do you defeat this city? Well, you can do a couple of things, as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks. You can build siege engines, and when we get to Solomon's reign, it's going to talk about Solomon building engines of war that can cast big stones. And so they knew how to build trebuchets and catapults and ballistas and things that could shoot big arrows and big rocks. They knew how to build war engines that would have been massive things. And so you can start cutting down trees and you can build these things. That takes a long time. Or you can just surround the city and wait it out. And you can kind of starve out the inhabitants. Now that's normally the way they would do it. But that takes a long time because when Jim and Jean fled from their house here in Mendota and they ran down to Peru, they took everything with them. So they've got hordes and hordes of food. I know you guys keep like an 18-month supply of dried food rations at home, right? Okay. All those of you that listen to Glenn Beck, you probably are starting to buy up freeze-dried food in huge portions. So they would bring stuff with them. However, I mean, you have that huge population center, so it also consumes the food quickly. But here's what's going on. David's men are besieging this city. So they are both attacking it and they're stopping anything from flowing into it. So it's a pretty big ordeal. However, there's a little detail at the end of this verse. What is it that's important to us? David didn't go with them. Why didn't David go with them? What's that? It's dangerous? Isn't he the king? Isn't he supposed to be at the front of the armies? This might be the first time in David's life he hasn't been out with the army. Because from the time he's been a young man, he was the one leading the army out. He's the one that went and attacked Goliath. He's the one that went and saved Keilah from the Philistines coming in. He's the one that was constantly at the forefront of every battle, saving Israel. But now we find him not going out with the army. Maybe the affairs of this massive new kingdom he's built are occupying his attention. Whatever the reason was, David didn't go out to the battle. Now, it's not necessarily a wrongdoing on his part. There were occasions in which the king wouldn't go out to war. And if you have a well-rounded army like David's got, Joab is a mastermind of military strategy, and he's got a pretty good army with him. So David probably figures, there's no need for me to go out to this battle. The conquest of Rabbah is not going to be that hard, so Joab, just go take care of it. Let me stay here and take care of some of these matters of state, and you just report back to me once in a while. So that's where David's at. So it's a little hard for us to say that because David's at home, it's a major problem. However, it is a little out of the ordinary for David because he has been a warrior king and he has been the one leading his armies out. So this is out of the ordinary. And so, verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. Here's the thing. Okay, so we remember that when David had his kingdom established, Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent a whole bunch of wood and stone down to David and built him a palace. So he has this massive palace, this grand house that he can live in. And it probably sits much taller than all the other houses. And remember, Jerusalem is a very hilly city, okay? And so his house is standing up above the others. And it was customary that on the roof of your house, you had a flat part. They don't have near as much rainfall over there as we do, so they don't have to build gabled roofs like we do. If we build flat roofs, what happens? They cave in, you get leaks, you get water in your house. It's a bad deal because we live in a very different climate. They live in a very dry climate, so flat roofs are not a problem. In fact, I don't know that you'll see many, if any, gabled roofs over there. And so they would, on the top of the house, they would put, that's where their porch was. That's where their porch was. So you could go up there and Sunsetter would install a retractable awning for you, and you could spend your days up there. And as it's still customary in the Mediterranean area, in the middle of the afternoon, they take a siesta, right? And so they go take a nap. Because from about 1 o'clock in the afternoon to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it gets hot. And I mean hot. And we say we know what hot is here when the sun's beating down on you out in the field, right? It gets warm in the middle of summer and you're 105 degrees outside or whatever, but you're over there in the Mediterranean and the temperature's spiking up to 115, 120 degrees in the afternoon. It's warm. And so typically business shuts down for a couple hours in the middle of the afternoon when it's really warm. Everybody goes to a cool place. You go inside your shop, you sit in the shade, or if you happen to be a wealthy king like David and you have this grand palace, you go up on the roof where you would have a tent. So you can sit in the shade, but you're also elevated and can catch the wind, which will cool you off. So David has gone up there, he's taken his afternoon tent nap. See, there is biblical support for taking your afternoon nap, right? I'm telling you, it's there. Oh, yeah. Every example of Scripture, you got to use them, right? So he arose from his couch, that's he's getting up from his nap, and he's walking on the roof of the house, he's surveying his kingdom, and he notices something. He says, oh, what's that down there? Because, again, his house is bigger than everybody else's. And so he looks down from his roof, and he sees a woman bathing. Now, a lot has been made about Bathsheba bathing out in the open. But we have to notice also that we live in a society where dedicated bathrooms are kind of the norm. Everybody's got a dedicated bathroom in their house, right? How many of you grew up and there was not a dedicated bathroom in the house? I know some of you did. You had one outside, right? Had the outhouse, okay? There were no dedicated bathrooms. The Romans did have indoor plumbing very, very early, but Israel didn't. And the construction of houses in the city was often that you would have this big square house, and in the middle would be a courtyard. And around the courtyard would be constructed all of your rooms. And it could be one, two, three stories tall, whatever, depended on how wealthy you were. But in the middle of the house was a courtyard, and very often there was a fountain there, or a cistern, or something holding some water. So it's not out of the realm of possibility that that's where baths were normally taken. And it's not like she's standing out in the middle of the street taking her bath. You can argue and say, you know, maybe Bathsheba, you can realize that looking up there, you can see the king's palace. You might want to be careful. And so we can look at Bathsheba and say, okay, she's not the most careful gal. But we also don't want to say that she's being completely careless by bathing, because she probably was in the courtyard of her house in Jerusalem. But the issue is David's house, being a palace, much taller, he just looks down and happens to see her. And there she is. She's bathing. And it's a sight that David probably would not normally see, but he sees her, and the woman was very beautiful. And so now we have an issue, because this is going to be the beginning of the decline of David's kingdom. And it all starts with the second look. Can you help seeing a nearly pornographic billboard along the freeway? They're all over the place, right? Your decision comes in with the second glance. Are you going to take another look at it? Or when you see that, can you say, oh, man, that's not something I want to keep my eyes and my thoughts upon, so off we go, we're going to look at something else. Here's where David messed up. He looked again. And instead of saying, oops, yeah, that lady really shouldn't be down there, maybe we should send some messengers and tell her to be a little more discreet. But he doesn't. He says, ah, what's that? And he looks again. We tend to think of sin as an action, as something you do. But Scripture constantly points us to the fact that sin is not just something we do. Sin is something we are. It's a state of being. Okay? There is adultery, which is a sin, but there is the adulterer who is a sinner. He's someone who does that repeatedly. And I got tied up in knots over this concept when I was a young believer. I heard a pastor say, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Does that make sense? And I listened to that statement. I said, nuh-uh, because a sinner, by definition, is one who sins. So if you sin, you're a sinner. And he says, no, that's not the case. We are born sinners. It's a state of being. It's part of who we are. We're wrapped up in it. We sin because we are sinners. And Jesus makes very clear in his Sermon on the Mount that we've just been through in Matthew that the real issue in adultery is the intention of the heart. Because he says, as he's talking about adultery, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. He's guilty. David was guilty the moment he looked a second time with intent. And he just followed through his thinking to conclusion, as we're going to see here. But the sin began the moment he looked again. Hebrews chapter 4, great passage. Turn there real quick. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture talking about the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of what? The thoughts and intentions of the heart. Where's the power of the Word of God to restrict our actions? To slap our hand when we're ready to reach for the cookie that we're not supposed to have before dinner? The power of the Word of God is it shows me what a sinner I am to the core of who I am. And it points out my sin of intention as well as my sin of action. See, the problem with us is not that we do wrong. The problem with us is that we think wrong. We are wrong. Starting from here, and it works its way outward. What sin have you ever committed that didn't begin up here? None. I guarantee you, you always act according to your intentions. Sometimes we let people off of a crime, we plead temporary insanity. The issue is they didn't stop long enough to think about the consequences of their action. It's not insanity. It's called being sinful. It's what we do. Or we say somebody just reacted. They didn't stop and think about it. Well, of course they didn't. Well, they did stop and think about it, just not very long. And the only thing they thought about was, here's what I want to do, I'm going to do it. So Jim gets pushed to the front of the line in Walmart the other day, and the lady says, hey, why don't you go ahead of me? Let this man ahead of me. And he says, well, that insults me. And he hauls off and smacks her, right? He didn't do that. He didn't do that. But here's David, and he's allowing this sin to take a grip, first of all, in his heart by looking down at this girl and looking a second time, and now we're going to see how the thoughts of his heart and the intentions of his heart are acted out. See, he's already cemented himself into his sinful decision by this point. And the rest of the chapter is just him working it out in reality. Which is why when we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, and Paul tells us that we are supposed to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Because God does not just want us to look good on the outside. He wants us to be righteous, starting on the inside and having that work out. So that I'm supposed to be, as I'm going into the Word of God, allowing it to penetrate into me deep enough to say, wow, I shouldn't have even thought that thought, much less made that action. That word should have never materialized in my thinking, much less come out my mouth. So that by the time I have acted and done something wrong, or by the time I have spoken and done something wrong, I've already been in sin for a while. Because it's been cemented here. And I've allowed myself to believe sin's lie, whatever it is. David's belief here is that if I can just have this woman, that's going to be wonderful. That'll satisfy my cravings. How many wives does David have? He's already got several. What makes him think that this woman's going to be any different? Okay, the mechanics of it don't change from person to person, do they? But this lie has permeated human history from the very beginning. Oh, if I can just have one more woman, that'll be what satisfies. No, it won't. Because the problem's not the action. The problem's a sinful heart. Okay? So, David sees the woman. She's very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman. Here is how his intention is working itself out. He's going to ask about her. Now, he's already king. He's already got a harem. Maybe he's thinking to himself, well, hey, now I am this prestigious king. I rule over all these kingdoms. Every prestigious king has a huge harem. And the more wives, the better. It looks good on your resume as a king. So maybe I'll add one more to it. What would be wrong with that? All the other kings are doing it. Problem is, God did say to the kings of Israel, you will not multiply wives to yourself. I think I've told you this before. Do you know what the rabbis of Israel said that number was? You know how many wives a king could have before he was multiplying? 18. So at 17, you're not multiplying wives. At 18, you're multiplying wives. You've got too many. So, you know, how they don't trace it back to the beginning and say, God made how many women for that one man? He made one. Okay? Creation should be an authoritative example for us. God made Adam and God made Eve, and he said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, not wives. But God was very patient in ancient times, just like he is now, and he overlooked polygamy. Didn't even comment on it much throughout the Old Testament economy. And it was fairly common for the kings and even other righteous men to have more than one wife. We even look at the beginning of the book of Samuel, and Elkanah had two wives. He had Hannah and he had Peninnah. But he was a righteous man. So God overlooked some of those things, as he did in David's case. And so David, probably elevated by his pride and all of the conquerings that he's had, has looked down at this woman and he has desired her, and now he's sending to inquire about her, probably hoping that he'll be able to bring her into his harem. But the news comes back. One said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The warning bells should be going off in David's mind at this point. When I first got saved and I was reading through this story, I thought, oh, okay, Uriah the Hittite, his name is famous because he was the wife of the guy of, or he was the husband of the gal that David took from him, right? That's what made him famous. But do you realize that in David's royal court, Uriah was one of the chief 30 men in David's army? If you go to 2 Samuel, in just a few chapters, actually, we're going to get to it. Chapter 23, verse 39. It lists David's mighty men. And first of all, it lists his mightiest man. And then it lists three other guys who were greater. And then it lists 30 more. Uriah is listed as one of those 30. So of all the thousands of soldiers that David has, Uriah is one of the top 30 men. That's a pretty good position. Okay, out of thousands of people, if you hit that, you're in the 99th percentile out of the thousands of Israel. This guy was one of David's royal courtiers. And not only that, he's called Uriah the what? Hittite. The Hittite Empire existed in what is today called Turkey. It was big. And so the fact that David has Hittites leaving their empire to come down and work for David speaks volumes for the prestige of David's kingdom during that time. People were leaving a mighty, massive, powerful, wealthy empire to come work for David. That's a pretty big deal. So here's this guy who has emigrated to Israel. There is no doubt in my mind that David knew him and that David knew Bathsheba already, because he's one of David's royal court people. And so he knew of Uriah, and he must have known Bathsheba. I mean, he can't tell from a distance. He's far enough away, and he's probably never seen her like that before. So when he inquires, who is this gal? And they send to him, is this not the wife of Uriah? Okay, you've already involved yourself in sin. You've already lusted after this woman. Yeah, but you would think that would shut it off. Ah, she's married. No way is this going to work out at all. I mean, no thought in David's mind, I'm married. Because it was a little more acceptable to them back in those days for the guys to not be faithful. In fact, in a lot of societies, it is still accepted. It doesn't mean it's right. It's accepted for the men to be unfaithful in the marriage, but it's not okay for the woman. That's not fair, is it? Yeah. We want equality around here. So anyway, David, you'd think that would shut things down, but it doesn't. He is so engrossed in his passions for this woman that even after he finds out this is the wife of Uriah, this is one of your mighty men's wife, this guy who is currently engaged in a campaign for you, you just sent him off to the Ammonites to conquer that city. He's in your service right now, and instead of thinking, oh man, what have I done? I've been coveting my neighbor's wife. God commands me not to do this. And up till this point in his life, David has been that kind of guy. That when he's confronted with God's commands and God's standards, he listens. He's been a very, very faithful man. But at this point, he's confronted with the fact, this gal's married, but he doesn't stop. And so he sends after her. David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. So all of that not described in detail for us, which is good, but also not hidden from us. Scriptures are rather unique in their portrayal of their heroes because they portray their heroes, warts and all. Other ancient documents about kings tend to portray only their victories and the things they conquered and the great things they did and the monuments they built. And yet, in the pages of Scripture, God records for us quite accurately all of our heroes' most bitter failings. So here's David. He has succumbed to his own lust. He succumbed to his own pride. And he commits this sin with Bathsheba. Well, in the end of that verse, verse 4, says, now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. There are really two ways to take this statement. And first, it could be that this is a comment about why she was bathing. Because under the law of Moses, it was customary after a woman's cycle that she would bathe and offer some sacrifices, and then she would be considered ritually clean, and she and her husband could engage in sexual activity again. And the way that worked out was that from the time her cycle began, or the time it stopped, and then she had to wait 7 days, and then she could be purified and engage in activity with her husband again, and that would put her right at the time where she is most fertile and able to conceive. Which would point us to the statement that's going to be made at the end of verse 5. So it could be saying that she had just purified herself from her monthly cycle. Or there's another way to take it. It could be that after she lay with David, she performed the ritual cleansings required after intercourse. Because it was, you were considered ritually unclean until evening, until you washed with water. So, either way you take this, on the one hand, if she had been cleansing herself from her monthly cycle, then that puts us exactly the right time and explains why she's going to send to David and say, I'm pregnant. On the other hand, it's that she committed the sin with David and then she still goes through the ritual ceremony. Why on earth, when you've just broken the commandment not to commit adultery, would you bother with the ritual purification and then go home? It would be the height of hypocrisy, wouldn't it? And you can take this statement either way. Some of the translations say that, kind of put it one way, and some of the translations put it another way. Either way fits just as well, so I'll leave that to your discretion to decide which way you think it goes. I tend to think it points toward the fact that's why she was bathing, is because she had finished her cycle, and she was performing the ceremonies of being clean from that. But either way, the result is she returns to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So now, given the fact that she didn't have the little kits from Walmart that we have today that can detect whether you're pregnant, what is it, like 3 days now? They are accurate now. So this message comes from her at the most, or at the least, a month later. After she commits the sin with David, it's going to be a while before she notices that her cycle is out of sorts and she's pregnant. Maybe it could even be 6 weeks later. So the siege at Ramah has been going on. Uriah has not been home, but she's pregnant. This is a problem to her. And so she sends this message to David, I'm pregnant, what are we going to do about this? Because I'm a royal court here, you're the king, my husband's not home, and everybody knows I came to see you. You think you can keep those kind of secrets in a royal palace? Not very easily, especially when David sent somebody to get her. And do you think palace servants keep their mouths shut about the goings-on of the royal court? Probably not. Well, we've just got a few minutes left here, so probably we're not going to get a whole lot farther. I don't want to get into how David's going to start trying to solve this problem, so we're going to leave David in the midst of a big problem. So you can picture on your face, picture in your head the look on his face when the messenger comes and says, this is from the wife of Uriah. She says to you, I'm with child. And this is where the music goes, dun, 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 and you fade out to commercial, and it says to be continued. All right.